The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest act of redemption that has ever happened in history. God delivered his Son from death in order to save a people to himself. But what about before the resurrection of Jesus? What was the greatest act of redemption in history up until then? Well, I've given you a big hint. We've just read a whole chapter on the Exodus. Indeed, the Exodus is the great act of redemption throughout the Old Testament. But what if I told you that, in fact, the Exodus and the resurrection are essentially the same thing? That in both of them, God was delivering his Son from death in order to bring a people to himself. Well, I want to do something a little bit different this evening. I want to invite you to view the resurrection of Jesus Christ through the lens of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, to gain a fresh perspective on just what happened that Easter weekend 2,000 years ago. We're jumping into the Exodus story. You know the story. It's a famous story. God called a people, but they were sent into Egypt and became slaves, and now God is bringing them out by the hand of Moses, a mediator. He's just done battle against the gods of Egypt, systematically toppling them like dominoes in the 10 plagues, literally the 10 signs. The final one being that plague of the death of the firstborn at Passover in chapters 12 and 13, where we see the substitutionary lamb, which clearly points forward to Christ and the final Passover and the first Lord's Supper. But now in chapter 14, we have the completion of that Easter weekend, so to speak, or that redemption of God's people out of Egypt. And he's going to bring them through the wilderness to his mountain and eventually to the promised land of Canaan. But the key to understanding this shadow pointing forward to the greater Exodus to come in Christ is that passage we read from Luke chapter 9, where Christ's death and resurrection is called an Exodus. Also, a verse in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, where the Lord says to Moses, he says, "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" And so the key here is to understand that not only did Jesus accomplish an Exodus, but Israel is called God's son. And so that's why Matthew can say in Matthew chapter 2, when he talks about the infant Jesus or the boy Jesus coming out of Egypt, he can quote an Old Testament verse about Israel and say that out of Israel I have called my son. There's this connection between Israel as the son of God and Jesus as the son of God and Israel's Exodus and Jesus' Exodus. And we're going to explore that connection tonight. And what we're going to see is that God has glorified himself powerfully by delivering his son from death and gaining victory over his enemies. God has glorified himself powerfully by delivering his son from death and gaining victory over his enemies. I want to look at this story in five or six sections, six stages of this story. I won't give them all to you now. You'll just have to pay attention and get them down if you're taking notes. Six stages of this story. The first one is God's intention. God's intention in the Exodus or at the Red Sea. In verses 1 through 4 of Exodus chapter 14, God tells Moses beforehand exactly what to do and what is going to happen. What's God going to do? He's going to corner Israel. He's going to intentionally corner his people and put them in a difficult situation. Why? Or rather, how, first of all? God is going to ensure that Pharaoh sins and sins badly. You see that at the beginning of verse 4. He says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh." God is ultimately in control of all things, even the hearts of men and angels. We know this from Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord like a water course. He directs it wherever he pleases. And Paul refers to this very incident in Romans 9 when he talks about God hardening some people and softening others. The complete sovereignty of God is here on display. God is going to ensure that Pharaoh sins and his people are cornered. Why? So that God's honor and might and glory are put on display. The end of verse 4. I will get glory. Did you notice that multiple times as we were reading? I will get glory. I will get glory. I will get glory. That's what God is doing here in the Exodus and in everything that God does throughout the earth, that his fame might spread. You remember what Pharaoh said to Moses the first time that Moses had an audience with him. And he said, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Who is this God? And God is saying, I will show you who I am. And so God is going to orchestrate this grand event, superintending all the wicked designs of sinful men, cornering his son in order to get glory for himself. Is this not precisely what we're told in the New Testament God did in the crucifixion of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? In Acts chapter 2, Peter says this. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge. It was God's intention that his son would be destroyed by the hands of lawless men. And this is a wonderful reminder to us that if the greatest sin in the history of the world was under the sovereign control of your heavenly Father, then nothing, absolutely nothing that befalls you, big or small, is outside of his intention, his plan, his good purpose for you. God's intention is clear here. And that leads to the second stage, which is Pharaoh's opposition. Pharaoh's opposition. Verses 5 through 9, things begin to unfold exactly as God has planned. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed. He had let them go before, but now he wants them back. They said, what is this we have done that we've let them go from serving us? And so they begin to chase after Israel with all the chariots and horsemen and officers. The terms are piled up to show just how big and mighty this army is. What's happening here? The powers of darkness are conspiring against God's son, Israel, marshaling all their power, led by the prince of death himself. There's something you have to realize here. This is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. What is Egypt? What is Egypt known for today? What do people go to Egypt to see? Pyramids. What are pyramids? Tombs. Giant tombs for kings. Egypt is the land of death. That's why throughout Scripture, the language of going into Egypt is always going down, and the language of coming out of Egypt is always coming up. Egypt is the grave. To go into Egypt is to go down into death itself. And Pharaoh, the king over this land of death, do you know what he had on his headdress? A serpent. A snake. Here's Pharaoh, the demonic, serpentine king of the land of death, leading all his hordes to destroy the Son of the living God. This is nothing other than the outworking of that promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the serpent will seek to destroy the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will overcome. And this is that great antithesis, that great battle of the ages that runs throughout all of history and culminates in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, where all the powers of hell seek to destroy him, but he, the seed of the woman, overcomes. We read of that in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about this vision of this great dragon seeking to devour the child, the male child that's going to be born to the woman who is Israel, but the child is snatched up and the dragon is destroyed and kicked out of heaven and his time is short. And so indeed, this opposition, this devilish opposition continues today against the church. As the devil continues to seek to destroy the seed of the woman, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are all the false religions in the world but the attempt of Satan to lead astray the people of God? What is all the persecution in the world but the attempt of the seed of the serpent to crush the seed of the woman, to destroy the church? As we read in, or sung in Psalm 2, the kings of earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, but the one in heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. Why? Because everything's going according to plan. It's his intention from the beginning. He's going to trap the king of death. But Israel doesn't realize this. And so how do they respond? Well, they respond the way that we often respond. They respond with unbelief. This leads to the third stage, Israel's hesitation. Israel's hesitation. In verses 10 through 18, they fearfully contemplate their imminent death. And you can understand why. Israel sees the most powerful army in the world in that day bearing down upon them. And when it talks about chariots and horsemen, you have to realize those are the ancient analogies for tanks. These are the big armored vehicles and weapons. This is a massive army coming down on the people of God, and they're trapped. They're literally stuck between a rock and a hard place. Right there in front of the Red Sea, the topography of the place is that they had rocky crags on one side, there was a garrison on the other side, there was the Red Sea in front of them, and here comes the almighty Egyptian army behind them. As Matthew Henry says, they had nowhere to look but up. But they don't look up, or at least their hearts are earthly. They begin to doubt and question the wisdom of God. They had just seen all of God's mighty signs and wonders, the 10 plagues. They had just come out of Egypt, but already they begin to question him and say, it would have been better for us if you left us back in Egypt. Why did you bring us out here, Moses? This is the first of many instances throughout the wilderness wanderings where they're going to question God. Verse 12, didn't we say to you, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Aren't we often tempted to do the same thing? To think, you know, it would have been better for me if I had stayed in the world. Now, being a Christian's a hard thing. It's a struggle. It's a fight. It's a battle. It would have been so much better if I could just go back to Egypt and just have it easy. This is the selective memory of unbelief. They've forgotten the whips. They had forgotten the taskmasters. They'd forgotten that they were in slavery. Same thing happens to us. We forget that sin is a tyrant. Sometimes we want to go back and be enslaved once more. But how does God respond through Moses? Well, he says two things in verses 13 and 14 that at first seem contradictory. He says, stand still, and then go forward. First he says, stand still. In verse 13, Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. Just wait. Don't move. You're exactly where God wants you to be. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46. In returning and rest shall be you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Isaiah 30. Just stand still. Watch and see what God is going to do. And once you've composed yourself, once you've rested in the Lord, then step forward in faith. Verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to go forward. Take that step of faith. What is a step of faith? It's not just a blind, I'm just going to do this because I feel like it. It is a step forward in obedience to God's revealed will, not knowing what the outcome is going to look like. But you are going to obey and be faithful. And so this is what God calls his son Israel to do in this situation. Do we not find Christ in the same sort of situation in the Garden of Gethsemane? Think back to Good Friday. Think back to, of Jesus agonizing in the garden, where the powers of darkness are closing in on him. They're descending upon him, and he's tempted to turn aside. He's tempted to abandon the plan of the Father. He's tempted to go back to Egypt, as it were. But he doesn't give in. Rather, playing the part of both Moses and Israel, he settles himself. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then he steps forward toward the darkness of death. This brings us to the fourth stage of this story, and that is a dark dissension. A dark dissension. In verses 19 through 23, God leads his son through the valley of the shadow of death. We all know the story of the parting of the Red Sea, but there are two important details that are often missed. The first is that it was night. It was night. Often you're reading children's books, you're reading this story to your children, and there's this nice picture of a bright sunny day and two little walls of water and a big Moses, and everyone's smiling, and it's nice and sunshiny. That's not it at all. It was night. Look at verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night. Now, yes, there was the pillar of fire, so that providing a little bit of light so that the people could see and get through, but it was night, and their journey took all night. And not only was it nighttime, but it was windy. It was stormy. There was the walls of water were created by a strong east wind. The second thing you need to realize is that in the ancient mind, water was a symbol of death. Water was a symbol of death. Think back to Genesis chapter 1, where God creates all things. It says that the world was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. There's this watery chaos. And then God brings out of that watery chaos a dry land and life and order. But water was the place of death and the grave. And so here they are, quite literally, walking right into the valley of the shadow of death. It's nighttime. It's dark. It's stormy. There are walls of death on either side of them. And they're going down into the seabed of the Dead Sea. This is, in fact, what's foreshadowed for us in Genesis 15, with God's covenant with Abraham, when he foretells this specific event of the Exodus. And it's interesting that at that time, it actually says a deep darkness fell on Abraham as he receives this revelation. And then God himself passes between two walls of death, the animals cut in half, to form a covenant with Abraham that his descendants might be brought into life. The point here is that this would have been a fearful night for the children of Israel. It's dark, it's stormy, and who's nipping at their heels? But the army of the prince of death, the powers of evil. Here we have but a hint of what it was like for the greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As all the power of hell was unleashed upon him, and then on top of that, the infinite wrath of Almighty God against the wickedness of all of our sins there on the cross, that would have been a fearful, terrifying valley of the shadow of death, and he bore it all for you and for me. And did you notice who was watching from the pillar? Look at verse 19. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And then verse 24, and in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of the cloud. He's called the angel of God, and then he's called Yahweh himself. Who is this in the pillar? It's none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus is looking down, watching the Son of God go through the valley of the shadow of death. And he knows that 1,400 years later, that's going to be him. And it's going to be much worse. And he's going to do it for the salvation of his people. Indeed, Jesus' prayer may have echoed that of Jonah in Jonah 2, where Jonah says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, that is the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. My Father, why have you forsaken me? Yet I shall again look upon your temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. I know Jesus did not go into water, and Israel here is not immersed by the water, but the imagery is that of death. This was Jonah's prayer. This was perhaps Jesus' prayer and could have been Israel's prayer in essence. And so they're going into the valley of the shadow of death. But then, just before dawn, God begins to loose the cords of this death. This leads to the fifth stage, which is a victorious resurrection. In verses 24 through 29, two things happen. The serpent is destroyed, and God's Son is delivered. Look at the timing in verse 24. And in the morning watch. In the morning watch. We just read about that this morning. That just before the dawn, on the third day. It's interesting that the way the story is written, it seems as if this... It looks like this is the third day after they've been released from Egypt. Now, I'm not sure exactly what the chronology is, but it's almost like the narrator wanted us to have this third day idea here, that it's on the morning of the third day, as the sun was about to rise, that God begins to execute his righteous judgment on the hordes of death. They had drowned the infant Israelites back when they tried to get rid of Moses. And here, they are going to be drowned. And God is going to deliver his Son. It says that God threw them into confusion. They became confused and confounded, and they began to cry out, why have we come here? This is a glimpse into the insanity of sin. This happens to us still, doesn't it? We follow our desires. We follow our own lusts. And we, like the horses and the chariots, we just drive headlong into sin until we get to that point where the wheels start coming off and we realize, uh-oh, this was not a good idea. And were it not by the grace of God, or for the grace of God, we would be utterly destroyed. But here, God is turning the tables on the Egyptians, on his enemies. And it points forward to the reality of Christ. Hebrews 2 says that Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He turned the tables on the devil. The serpent is destroyed and the son is delivered. Just as the sun is rising, the people of Israel come up out of the waters of death. They're safe and sound. The waters come crashing upon their enemies. And how did they make it through? How did this resurrection, so to speak, come to pass? Well, verse 21 told us it was because of a great wind, a powerful wind. Now, the word for wind in the Hebrew means spirit, wind, or breath. In other words, it's the same Spirit of God who was hovering over the primordial chaos in the waters of Genesis 1, who brought dry land out of the waters in Genesis 1. The same Spirit who in Genesis 8, it says, drove back the waters after the flood and brought dry land out of the flood for Noah as a new Adam, a new creation. And now this same Spirit is driving back the waters and bringing Israel, this new humanity, out of death and into a new relationship with God. They will have a covenant with him at Sinai. And Romans 1 tells us that that same Spirit was at work resurrecting the body of Christ. And what about us? Doesn't the Scripture teach us that it is that Spirit that brings us from death to life? And through that Spirit, our mortal bodies will be resurrected on the final day. The great life-giving Spirit is at work here, delivering the Son of God. And this brings us to our final stage, which is a global exaltation. Verses 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God's intentions have been realized. His goal has been accomplished. God and his mediator are feared and believed, and God's fame spreads throughout the world. It's interesting that 40 years later, when Israel is trying to take Canaan, they come to Jericho. The spies meet a woman named Rahab, and what does she say? I've heard about you. I've heard about what God did at the Red Sea. And then 400 years later, when the Philistines are attacking Israel, they fear and they say, we've heard about the Exodus. God's fame had spread throughout the world. And indeed, is that not precisely what he was doing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was declaring his glory, his redemption to the world. As Paul says in Acts 17, he says, in times past, God overlooked your ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, and he's going to send a man to judge the world, and he's given proof to this to all by raising him from the dead, commanding all people everywhere to repent and to glorify God. So this is the message of the church today, that God has glorified himself powerfully, supernaturally, historically, in time and space, both in the Exodus and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three final applications for the church of Christ today. First, are you in Christ the way that Israel was in Moses? You see, what happens to the head happens to the body. Moses and Israel were delivered out of Egypt through the Red Sea to the mountain of God. And what happens to Christ, our head, happens to us. Christ went through the valley of the shadow of death and experienced resurrection and went on before us, but his body will follow him. And if you are in Christ by faith, then now, spiritually, and later physically, you will follow Christ's resurrection. Are you in Christ? But then secondly, will you hold fast to him through the wilderness of this world? In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul draws a connection between the Exodus and the New Covenant Church in Christ, and he offers us a warning. A warning. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He's making these connections between the Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness with the New Covenant Church. And then he says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us. So he's warning us. He's saying, just because you were baptized, and just because you are partaking of the Lord's Supper, the Old Covenant people had that stuff too. But many of them, with many of them, God was not pleased. And so will you follow faithfully your new Moses, your Lord Jesus Christ? And then finally, do you see the beauty of God's plan of salvation? How he orchestrated everything, massive historical events over thousands of years, including countless peoples and nations, good and evil, bringing it all together, working it all out, in order that you and I might get a glimpse of the beauty, the majesty, the magnitude of just what happened that first Easter weekend 2,000 years ago. Do you see Christ going through the waters of death and resurrecting to new life as the Son of God? May God give us grace to see and love our glorious Redeemer and to sing with Moses as he sang after this event, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your glorious redemption. We are in awe of the way that you ordain all things and orchestrate all things for your purposes. Lord, your word is very deep. Your ways are beyond scrutinizing. Lord, we rejoice that we have the privilege of being called sons in the Son, that we are your people, and that you are bringing us safely to your heavenly Canaan. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's respond to the word preached by standing and singing a rendition of Psalm 18, or Psalter.